For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'd like to welcome everybody to our Sunday evening central meeting. This is Enos Christian Fellowship, and we are studying the Gospel of Mark. And so why don't we pray together, and then we'll get started. We'll jump right into our study. Lord, just thanks so much for this opportunity to get together to think about you and what you did and what you said when you were with us. And we just know, God, that because you rose from the dead, that you are still here and that you still speak. And so tonight we ask, Lord, that you give us the ability to hear from you. Each one of us, just depending on where we're at, we need to hear different things. And I pray that as we are reflecting on your word and interacting on this together, that that real sense of being communicated to by you would happen, that you'd give us clarity about what does it look like for us to take that next step of faith with you, and that because of the things that that this passage touches on, that we would be changed in some significant way. Amen. All right, we're in Mark 2, verses 13 to 17 tonight. Breaking this study down to just the scenes that make up the narrative. And if you think about the Gospel of Mark, like almost any kind of historical narrative, it's like a multi-act play, I guess. And so each scene introduces another dimension to the story. But all of the scenes that make up the story of the Gospel of Mark surround this idea of the gospel, the good news. And Mark begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and just lays it out that what is the good news that comes in Christ? What's the good news that Jesus is teaching to those of us who recognize how far we are from God? And just every interaction and every little block of teaching that we find in Mark discloses a different dimension of what that good news is. And tonight, we want to talk about the good news about radical grace. And just the idea here that the message of Christianity is just absolutely, it's radical. That's the only word that we can really appropriately term it. It's revolutionary. It's just so fundamentally different than any kind of religious framework that you could think about. And one of the things that that brings this out so much is the kind of people that Jesus chooses to interact with. So let's take a look at our passage. It says in verse 13, this sets the context for us, that Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. That's, again, that's what Jesus does. Mark records a lot of the works of the miraculous and stuff like that that Jesus does because he wants to draw attention to what Jesus does to illustrate and to kind of justify his teaching. But at the center is the message. And then it goes on, verse 14, that he, as he passed by, he saw this guy named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. Now, if you look at the other Matthew and Luke, you know that Levi is Matthew, same guy, the guy who wrote the first of the four Gospels. And so this is really a little bit of a window into the kind of people that Jesus really enjoyed having around himself. These are the kind of people that make effective followers of him. This guy happened to be one of the dudes that worked down in the tax office. Well, let's get a little background here. We need to think about tax collection. How many people like to pay taxes here tonight? You into paying taxes? You like paying taxes? I love paying taxes, man. I just feel like it's my duty. And no one likes paying taxes. But no one especially liked paying taxes back in the Roman world, because tax collection in the Roman Empire was a very sinister business indeed. And what would happen is that the Roman government would establish, usually by the provincial governors, a certain amount of money that that province ought to be generating for the state. And then they would hire people from that area to go out and raise that money. And of course, any money over that that they happened to raise was just okay with Rome. Rome just didn't care. They wanted that money. And if you charged people twice as much money as you really needed to, that's okay. And these tax collectors then also had Roman guards around them. So it's not like you just say, hey, it's time for you to pay your taxes. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, says who? You know, that didn't happen because you got this big honking guy behind you with a big spear. And he's like, pay up, pay up. And so the image that you have really of tax collection in the first century world was really bad news. It was very much, I think, analogous to the mafia kind of technique of extorting and extracting protection money from people. It's like, you know, here's this business owner. It's like, oh, I think you need protection. Really? From who? Well, from me, you know, and so pay up. And so these are people who are extorting poor folk. They're not like these Wall Street guys who are making hundreds of millions of dollars out of relatively affluent people who will be hurt by those losses but will not be destitute by those losses. These are people who are sustenance farmers. They are people on the margin. And this system of Roman taxation was just absolutely cruel. And the people who are doing it then were just absolutely betrayers to their own people. And so the tax gatherers were really the scum of the culture. And there's no way to glamorize who they were or what they were about. There's no way to kind of make it as kind of the romantic outlaw, the Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid or something like that. These people were creepy and they were evil. And they were heartless, and they would take, and they didn't give any concern whatsoever to the effect that they had on other people. These were not nice people. They were very cold-blooded and calculated in what they did. They were absolutely selfish. And so as a result, they paid a very heavy price from their own people for this task that they were undergoing. And so universally, in Jewish culture, a decision that a person would make to compromise principle, to compromise community, to compromise anything that matters in a human way, to become an agent of the Roman government, boy, there is a person, if anyone, who is absolutely certain to go to hell. And the Jewish literature was very clear on this. You know, once you cross that line, there is no return. And you have gone beyond the pale of what God would be able to even forgive. And so here are these people, they realize this too. They understand it. They accept that. And so they just realize, you know, the thing with me and God, over. And so their concerns really begin to reflect more deeply inside themselves. They become outcasts to the community. You don't talk to a tax gatherer. You don't have social interaction with tax gatherers. These people are creepy. We want them ostracized. We want them out. And so tax gatherers then sort of had this well-deserved reputation. Hey, they were pretty rich. But of course, they couldn't interact with regular society. They were rich, but nobody wanted a tax gatherer to be the husband of their daughter. And so what did they do then? They had to hang around with people who had different kinds of arrangements. And so the women, for instance, the tax gatherers would hang around with were prostitutes. And so they had lots of money. They had already violated any sense of conscience and morality. So they're just out there, and this is a pretty wild crowd of people. And a good, observant Jewish person is just going to stay as far away from that as possible. In a collective sense, this whole subculture that existed in Jewish society, the religious folks simply referred to as sinners. That guy is a sinner. That woman there, she's a sinner. And they just carry that same idea that they're outcasts, that they're forsaken by God. And here comes Jesus. And he's walking by Matthew's little tax desk. And he looks to him and he says, hey, I want you to follow me. And we'll see in just a second in verse 15, the next verse, it says that Levi and many tax gatherers, it says, were following Jesus around. They were listening to his teaching. And so this doesn't come from outer space. There's a context set that these guys have been hearing the message that Jesus has been teaching. Some response is evident on Jesus' part that here's a guy who has some interest. And so it's like, now it's time. Set aside your tax thing and you just pick up and you follow me. And it really fits into this broader pattern that you see in Mark's gospel. You know, Mark is going after the margins. Mark is going after interactions that Jesus has with people who are in over their heads. The demon-possessed. The people who are blind, who are lame, who don't have the resources to fix themselves. These are the very people that Jesus seems to have extreme interest in. And Matthew, or Levi, fits into this pattern. He's not sick, he's not demon-possessed, but he's got a real problem that he cannot fix. And he knows he's alienated from God. He knows that he has violated the terms of a religious approach to God. And so he is as crippled in his relationship with God and with the rest of the society around him as these other episodes that we talked about last week, those people. And I think it's just very interesting that what Jesus is able to do is to see below the surface, to see in those unseen areas what's really going on in this man's heart. You look at this guy externally, you know, he doesn't have any trouble shaking down the poor for the last dime that they can give him. He's okay with threatening people with violence against their lives, foreclosure of their property if they don't pay up. And that's the way he postured himself, just like all these other guys did. But in some way, Levi knew in his heart that there was just something not right and that he was not content. And so he continued to follow Christ around. And Jesus, in engaging him, sensed, here is a person who will respond, who is responding to me, and it's time for me to take a deeper step in the life of this person. And I think that's just really an important thing, you know, that we have that same sort of lens in one another's lives, that we are able to look at one another beyond the exterior, beyond the failings that are the lot of weak and corrupt human beings, to be able to have that Christ-like gaze into the soul of people and to recognize if we are sensitive, if we are listening, if we are really present when we're interacting with people, that we are able to sense, here's a person for whom there is a real area of openness, of vulnerability to the message of Christ. And I think that that's something that is just so true of almost everyone that we meet, that there are those windows, those opportunities, those places of real contact. Boy, that's our job, is to find common ground with people along those lines. Now, the narrative goes on. In verse 15, it says it came about that Jesus was reclining at Levi's table at his house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Okay, so it's party time. Again, if a tax gatherer puts on a party, it's not going to be tepid tea and milk toast. You know, it's going to be, they're going to be drinking. There's going to be every manner of outcast, wild women and opportunistic men, and that's the kind of crowd we're talking about here. And so here's Jesus and his disciples, and it says they're reclining at table. That's what you did back in the day for a party. You'd sit around, usually on the floor with a table that's elevated, you know, just about that high, like a coffee table height, something like that. They schlep out the food, and the wine flows freely, and as the night wears on, things get a little crazier, and the jokes get a little funnier, and, you know, stuff like that begins to happen. And this is the kind of scene that Jesus and his disciples are in. He says that there were many of them. So, you know, again, the noise. There is no anonymity. Everyone knows this party's going on and the kind of people who are there. And Jesus is there and he is expressing something very profound to these guys. These outcasts, these outlaws, these people who in their own understanding are absolutely damned by God. And Jesus is with them. He's comfortable with them. He drags his disciples to be a part of this scene. And he's expressing reconciliation among people and a kind of acceptance that just had to absolutely blow their mind. I mean, when you're at that place in your life, when you know how fundamentally not acceptable you are, and you've really blown it, and yet people feel able to be in your presence and to extend acceptance, man, that changes things in a profound way. And so Jesus was crossing a huge social barrier to be a part of this scene here, this party. And there's a lesson in this, I think, an important one, which is that Jesus was not afraid to move toward people. He was not afraid to break social taboo, to be where people were at, to engage people on their terms, on their ground, where they're comfortable, instead of putting out a big sign in front of his house that says, Jesus lives here, inquirers welcome. You know, my guess is not too many tax gatherers would check that out, or hardly anybody else either. And so he went to them, and he was with them. And man, what an important lesson this is, this pattern and example of Christ. So important for the church. You know, sometimes we feel like, you know, we've got a real welcoming scene going on. You know, our home group is so hospitable and everybody who comes just feels like, oh, you know, oh, thanks for inviting me and it was awesome and this kind of thing. But you know, the plain fact is, that really, you know, it does not get the job done. What really thaws the ice with people who are far from God and know it is not that they feel like they're allowed to show up to your party. It's that you go and move toward them and are comfortable in their world. And this is something that these Pharisees and the others, they just could not cross that line. There's just no way. You know, once you've been kind of labeled with the scarlet A or whatever it is, then it's just an us versus them kind of dynamic. And Jesus is not an us and them kind of God. He's for everybody. And so he goes to everybody. And there's no place on the map, whether it's at this kind of crazy party or in the presence of a prostitute or in any number of venues that you see expressed in these Gospels, Jesus felt totally at home in the presence of these people. And I think that that's something that we as Christians, we don't do well. We don't feel like we can move into these areas where non-Christians may feel very comfortable, but which we do not. Somehow we may pollute ourselves or whatever, and yet we're missing the opportunity to say, hey, we are like you. We are one of you. There aren't two different species of human beings. There's only one, and we identify with the breadth of society because God loves the breadth of society. Well, anyhow, that's the scene, that's the party, but guess what? Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, and they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Jesus is a rabbi, a holy man, and there he is. scandalous. It would be like the Pope hanging out at, one of those big parties in Rio to kick off Lent or whatever. You know, can you imagine how bizarre that looks? Here he is with his bizarre hat, and he's trotting down the street with all these scantily clad women and stuff like that. It's just a very Twilight Zone-esque sort of image, but that's the sort of possibilities that were open to the religious mind of the first century world. They're like, oh my God, this is proof positive this guy is no teacher. See, these religious folk, they believed in the idea of spiritual contamination, that you can actually become unclean with God. You can actually become sinful just by virtue of the people that you hang around with. To be seen with, to associate with these kinds of people, it's like by some process of moral osmosis, their evil will just kind of leach through your skin. But at the same time, there's more at stake. When they ask this question, there's also another element that does matter, which is this question, you know, Jesus, aren't you in a sort of a tacit way condoning who these people are and what they're about? And on some level, it seems to me that that's a fair question. You seem to be very much at home with these people who are reveling in their sinfulness. I don't hear you sharply, you know, going at them for their betrayal of their people and this type of thing. Aren't you, in an important way, just sort of condoning what they're about? Is that what this great good news, this grace of God is? It's like, oh, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. Everyone's cool. Let's just party. You know, is that what Jesus is doing? Is that what he's communicating? Well, it's important that we understand that that's not what he was communicating. And these very same people knew full well the implications of what Jesus was talking about. We know in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that the message that preceded Jesus, the message of John the Baptist that prepared the way for what Christ would say, is to turn from your wickedness, and then specifically in verse 12, John points out to the tax gatherer not to extract from people more than what the government requires. In other words, to be fair. Then in Luke 19, Jesus has a very similar interaction with another tax collector, a guy named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, Jesus extends acceptance to him. And he's really like knocked out by this guy's desire and his humility to learn what he can learn about Christ and to trust in the grace of God. And so Jesus says, you know, yet that faith of yours has made you right with God. And immediately Zacchaeus realized the implication of that. It says Zacchaeus went home and he says, if I have bilked any bond beyond what I should have, I will repay everything that I owe, and then I will come and follow Christ. And so they understood, this is my point, they understood what Jesus was standing for, what Jesus was about. He was not condoning the betrayal of these men against their society, the evil that they had been perpetrating. He's simply there because he's saying something extremely important, namely, and here's the crucial point of the passage, that the Pharisees, while they were right about the moral issue, these were really disgusting people. They really were evil. At the same time that they understood the issue correctly about their morality, they drew the wrong conclusion about God's attitude toward these people. And that's very important for us to understand. Yes, these people are wicked. They are bad. They are far from God. It does make sense to turn them away from your community. But that's not the end of the story. There's more, and it has everything to do with the radical grace, the good news of God. And so Jesus, having heard this interaction and this murmuring about, you know, what's he doing with those folk and so forth, lays out a series of four very brief parables to illustrate this point that the Pharisees were right on the moral issues but drew the totally wrong conclusion. Let's take a look at it. We just want to look at one here this evening. Hearing these things, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So that's Jesus' first response to the religious who are critical of him. And he's really talking about here the radical nature of God's grace. The radical way that God reaches out and expresses acceptance to people. The gospel is mercy to the undeserving, he says. Now, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, there's a lot of irony in this. Because who are the sinners, after all? Are they limited to the species of people we call tax collectors? No, because Jesus is going to go on. We're going to talk about this next week. That the religious are in some ways even more sinful because they've been suppressing the things that they know to be true about God. So they are way out there. And so Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic here, but he's making the point that what God has come to do is to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. And how far does that mercy stretch? Well, as far as the shortcomings of the tax collector. How sinful are you? Well, God's grace is much broader. And when we come to that place and we realize, you know, I am far from God, what we need to understand from this passage is that doesn't come as a surprise to God. That his grace is more than sufficient to deal with the fact that you are far from him, and that the good news is that God is calling you to himself. He's going to show you not his justice meted out by way of punishment, but rather he's going to show you unmerited favor. He's going to give you acceptability with him. Of course you don't deserve it. That's right. That's why it's grace. That's why it's a gift. But that's what he came to do. And so the most extreme example, the tax gatherer, becomes the paradigm then for the nature and the extent of the mercy of God. But then too, Jesus puts in this other dimension here. And he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so in this sense, in an important way, the gospel is not only about receiving forgiveness from your sin. It is also about God's project of healing the sick, the broken, and putting the pieces of life back together again. So the gospel is justification, to use the theological term. It's being set right with God. But the gospel, the good news, doesn't end at being reconciled with God. Really, that's where it begins. And the good news, the gospel, is that God continues to move toward us. Now, with the hand of the great physician who reaches out, extends himself, and effects a work of real healing in our lives in an ongoing way. Well, I want to talk about that in some depth here. But before I do, I thought that one way to kind of get this thing out of the abstract and into the real personal and practical is to have Malia Bauer come up and share her experiences with God's grace. So, let's welcome Malia.
It's really fun being this example, isn't it? Isn't that cool? Pretty sick girl. Anyway, no, God is big. So I just want to start off by saying that by the time I was 25, I was already divorced, and I was really hurt by that. And that kind of laid the foundation for these walls that I put up around myself to protect myself. And I just decided that relationships were a farce, for sure marriage didn't work because everybody I knew was either getting a divorce or was really unhappy or was cheating. So, you know, it's people are a pain in the butt, basically. So I just continued living for myself, living the way I wanted to, and pursuing the things that this world, and particularly our culture, says are going to make us happy. Material acquisition and working really hard, making as much money as I could. So that's pretty much what I focused on. And didn't have a whole lot of relationships. For sure, I didn't have any relationships that were meaningful. I had friends to hang out with, but friends of convenience for sure. I mean, they wanted to hang out and do stuff, but really nothing of substance. And just continued working as hard as I could, making as much money as I could. And I landed myself a cool job in New York and was living in the city and loved the anonymity, man. That was cool because I could be in this huge city and nobody knew me. And that was really good for me. So I just continued working really hard and doing my thing. And at the end of the day, I would find out that, you know, as much stuff as I had and as many cool things as I had, you know, I wasn't all that content. As a matter of fact, I was really pretty unhappy. And even though I didn't want to admit that, God continued to pursue me in a lot of different ways, I can see as I'm looking back. But as I look back on that time, I did a lot of things that I'm not proud of. As a matter of fact, I'm really ashamed of. And one of them was that I alienated my family. I just kept everybody at further than an arm's length. And I also was in an unrighteous relationship with a married guy who had kids. And it was really anything that was convenient for me, anything that fit whatever I was into at the time. And so I just continued kind of doing my own thing. And the whole time, my sisters and my brother-in-law prayed for me and found out that their whole home church prayed for me for years. But so fast forward, doing my thing and trying to be as cool as I can and as fabulous as I can, because that's what my life was about. But September 11th, 2001 happened, and I was living in New York, and it was pretty scary. And God really arrested my attention at that time. And how he did that was, sure, it was scary, but I thought, okay, well, if I die tomorrow, which I felt was a real possibility, is this what my life's going to be about? Am I going to be about buying clothes for a living? Because that's what I did. And is this what my life's going to be about? So at first it was pretty altruistic thing. Like, I think I need a profession that's going to help people, and I want to go back to school, and I want to do that type of thing. But what really happened is just God used this awful, awful experience to just make me really think about what he wanted for my life. And I had accepted God as my personal Lord and Savior as a teenager, but just turned my back on him completely. So he just continued to pursue me regardless of the things that I did, and made it real evident that he had something more for me. So I was praying in just a rote way, because that's the only way I knew how, but I was started to pray Psalm 25, and it's just, you know, lead me, show me the way you want me to walk, Lord, and show me what my life means for you, because I trust you. And he made it really clear that this wasn't it. So anyway, I'm walking to work one day, and I'm thinking, I'm just getting this feeling that I need to leave this city and all this stuff that I've come to love and hold up as an idol for myself. And so I pray, and I'm like, God, do I really need to like leave the city and my job and quit and move to Ohio or anything like that? And surely that's not it. But so I just said, you know, if that's really what you want for me, if you want something different, you need to spell it out, because I'm not getting it. So I had a meeting first thing with my boss, and she called us in there and she said, close the door, I need to talk to you guys. Okay, now I just want to make myself really clear. If each one of you's main priority is not making the most money that you possibly can, there's the door, don't let it hit me on the butt on the way out. And I was like, oh, well, thanks God, I'm okay. I guess that's my answer. So anyway, that was in September, and by December, I'd quit my job and moved back to Ohio. And it wasn't all easy and peaches and cream from there, but I got to restore my relationship with my sisters and my mom, and I got into a home group and made real friends with lasting relationships with real friends who care about me. And I went back to school and did some other things too, and ended up meeting my husband. But through the whole thing, I can see that God pursued me. He vigorously pursued me. He never left me. Even though I was acting, I guess, like a tax collector, he had better things for me and made that really clear to me. So that's it.
Yeah, I really appreciate Malia's story and feel like it parallels both this passage and maybe a lot of our lives as well. That, we do have the freedom to go and do with our lives what we choose. We're not free, however, with respect to the consequences of those choices. And it was said many years ago by somebody whose name I forget that you can illustrate God's law, but you cannot break it. And so there's always, when we're doing our own thing and we're going our own way, yeah, we can do that, but we pay a price. And as we compromise our own standards, as we compromise morality, all for the sake of self, which is what Malia was about, which is what we have been about in our lives as well, God continues to pursue, and He is not afraid to enter into whatever world we have and to meet us at that place and to put people and circumstance in our life that if we are open to Him, we will be able to see His guidance and direction and be able to follow Him to the place that He wants us to be. That's a great story. Now, I want to take a step back a little bit here just for a second. And I want to talk about this idea of radical grace. No one can be beyond the pale of God's acceptance. Nobody. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. The death of Christ is sufficient to deal with all of humanity's sinful rebellion against God. And the Bible is very clear on that point. Jesus in His teaching, very clear on this point. But I want us to think for a moment here about the fact that while the power of grace is greater than our greatest failures, that it is important for us, and if we are going to appropriate the grace of God, if the gospel becomes this life-transforming power, that we understand sin as both a moral condition and as a sickness of the soul. It's both of those things. And to understand that is going to be, I think, absolutely vital to our ability to approach God as the great physician and to be again to experience His restoring power in our lives. There's a real problem, really frankly, among a lot of Christians where we think of the gospel as basically addressing sin only. It's the issue of forgiveness that we talk about. And of course that's an important issue. But if all of our discussions of the gospel of the grace of God ends with the discussion of our need to be forgiven, then we will be forgiven, but our lives substantially will not be changed. That we will be more or less in the same situation, dealing with the same problems that we've always dealt with, though, of course, forgiven by God. Many people who are Christians, I would say maybe, in my experience, honestly, the vast majority, many of you here tonight, I'm sure, view their Christian life as receiving the grace of God, the forgiveness that He offers, and then to motor on ahead and try to do the right thing and be a good person. It's just about morality, doing the right thing. Yeah, the chalkboard's been erased. Now it's just like, get in there and do your best. Try hard. Do the right thing. Be good. That's the moralism of so much of the church in our day, in this society. that being a Christian is associated with just being basically a nice guy, a good person, something like that. But so far removed from the image that Jesus gives of calling a guy like Levi and seeing his life absolutely transformed. Very different. Now, on the other hand, and this is very popular in our day as well, we think of the gospel as addressing the sickliness of the human condition, oftentimes at the expense of the issue of our own sin, the need to be forgiven. And this kind of comes out in what we have referred to as the therapeutic gospel. It's like the feel-good gospel. It's that the God, you know, he wants you to get over your bumps and bruises in life. He wants you to be victorious. He wants you to have it all. And that's there. Jesus is in your life to fix your problems. And so he wants you to be happy, and he wants you to have the things that you want. And this type of thing, and there are many who will teach just exactly this message. It's almost like psychology is the new gospel in a therapeutic culture like ours, where everyone's really aware that they're an ick with an ism, and they've got these problems, these issues, and things like that. And the responsibility of God is to help us to, you know, to get over these things and to have these blessings. Well, what is that? You know, in a substantial way, it's just treating the symptoms of the problem. Jesus doesn't want you to be pressed, so think happy thoughts, you know, or whatever it is. And what we need to understand is the robust framework of the gospel that includes both the sickness of our moral condition and just the unhealth of our souls. Let's think about this practically. The point that we need to understand in Matthew's life, Levi, in Malia's life, in my life, and in so many, it's grace that changes everything. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, Jesus went around and he was always interacting on this point. Here's the good news. Total acceptability by God. God wants to be in your life and in your world. And he's calling on you, as he says in chapter 1, verse 15, to repent and believe the gospel. That's our job. To repent means to turn our mind from where we have been headed and to move and to face God and to move in his direction. That's what repent means. And then he says to believe the gospel. In other words, to trust that what God says is in fact true and that this is the way to real change in our lives. To trust him at his word. To be willing to put the weight of our lives on what he has to say. So I thought we would just close this evening with a kind of a brief description of what does it look like for the gospel not only to get in there and reconcile us with God, but to be that catalyst for real, permanent, profound change in our lives. Let's think of it in these ways. We want to think about the inner life, what's really going on the inside. This was the thing that Jesus was so good at. You know, outwardly speaking, Levi was a pretty bad dude. He was a betrayer. He was just evil. I would not want to be a friend of a guy like that. But Jesus was able to pierce through into his heart. Jesus saw that there were some things going on inside of there. And we need to talk about that. And then we need to talk about what does it mean, you know, to become self-aware of the inner motivations of our heart and to turn from those sinful motivations and to begin to trust God in our lives, in those very areas. That is where your life will begin to experience real change. And so here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that there is a whole subterranean condition of the soul, of your soul, well below the surface of our actions, okay? So we've got sinful actions. We get into arguments. We tell lies. We cheat. We compete in a condescending way. We say things that we should never have said. All kinds of things are out there on the surface for everybody to see. Well, some of us look pretty good on that front. Others of us, like me, can't really hide it that well. But all of us share the same problem, which is that when you strip away the layers of what's observable to the outside world, there is this whole giant cave full of things. Depressiveness, you know, this overarching cloudy mood of darkness, and dreary and dread and the cup's not half empty, it's all empty. And that sort of depressiveness drives action, doesn't it? Sinful action. Some of us below the surface are very sensualistic in our values and what matters to us. It's all about how do I feel? And if the feeling ain't right, then there's something wrong with you, usually. But there is that deep commitment to how do I feel, my nerve endings, my happiness. It's a very powerful driver, especially in this society. There is within our ego a sense for many of us of superiority, that I have to, you know, at the end of the day, why do I do what I do? It's because I have to prove to maybe other people, but ultimately to myself, that I really do matter. That I am somebody, that I am something. Man, people are willing to sacrifice a great deal of their health and their life just for the unquenchable demands of the ego. Wow, there are others, you know, who down in the caverns of their heart are just full of anxiety. And like a shivering bowl of jello, they just, you know, worrying all the time. You know, about money and how am I being viewed, and will there be enough, and am I okay, and just, we, you know, people just drive themselves crazy. You know, you have a conversation with somebody, you walk away, it's like, oh, I should have said this and that and the other thing, and oh, what's going to happen now? Many of you are squandering the best days of your life on the altar of anxiety. Many of us, deep in the crevices, in the dark places of our heart, try to cover over a deep level of shame, a sense of unresolved guilt for the things that we've been about in our lives. Things that we don't necessarily like to talk about, like Malia said, things that we're not very proud of. And that sense of being unresolved in this way, you know, yes, in a theoretical sense, I understand that God forgives me, but at the end of the day, I just can't really live with myself. And my conscience just keeps going at me, and it's always accusation, and it's always bad. And there are many of us living in the fallout of the sinfulness, which is this planet and which is our lives, you know, have had relationships when we have been let down. People have failed us. We've had expectations that were not honored, not respected. And that anger for us has turned to bitterness. And we've got a real edge on about people, and we are really guarded about moving toward people because I'll never let that happen again. And so we live in a sort of a quiet desperation, really, just sensing that
that in another relationship, that same button can be pushed and I'm going to be hurt again. And so that bitterness never really goes away. It dominates our life. Some of us are just super angry. And for a lot of different reasons. And it's anger that drives us to be competitive and condescending and this type of thing. Some of us are extremely envious. And we look at other people and what they possess and who they are, and they say, damn it, that should be me. How come I don't have her brains, his physique, that person's social abilities, you know, and so forth like this, or their stuff, of course. And so we're just driven, you know, by a life of envy, which kind of manifests itself often in greed. Because we have to acquire things, we have to get the initials behind our names, we have to have these tokens of self-respect, things like that. Folks, I'm just describing the dark side of what does it mean to be a fallen human being, and these things apply to each one of you. And you and me, we're a complex of these twisted inner motivations, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is intensely interested in those things in your life. Because real change from God comes not from some short-term behavioral solution where you quit doing one thing and start doing something else, but when we become deeply whole from the inside. That's the gospel. That's what we read when we see these profound changes in guys like Levi. And so what does it mean then to repent? You know, you can't repent from a mood. I've thought about this my whole depressive life. I can't change my mind about the fact that I feel like the sky is falling and, you know, darkness pervades and the end is near and all this kind of stuff. But what I can turn from is the utterly self-absorbed focus of my thought life. And depressed people are very narcissistic. I know that because I'm like an expert in this area. Okay? And why are we so depressed? It's always about us. And here's this event. Oh, now I feel worse. And here's this other thing. And oh, I feel bad. And so forth. And we've got to learn that what we are is intensely selfish in the whole direction of our thought life. We can turn from that. The sensualist has to realize, you know, okay, so, you know, feeling good is okay. That's not bad or good. But the demand, I must feel good. I must feel this thing from you in order to have relationship. I must be made to feel good about myself. I must be made to have these pleasurable things. You know, that demand, that must, in a sensualistic sensate culture like ours, we are creating narcissistic, hedonistic robots. And we've got to be able to turn from that, many of us. That sense of superiority, that ego that so many of us have, always, always, always manifests itself in being dismissive of other people. It has to, because the demands of the ego are always comparative. I'm smarter than you. I'm better than you. I'm whatever than you. And so there is with that then this ability to put people in a category and say, you suck, because I'm not like you, because I sin differently than you. And we can turn from being dismissive of other people, writing other people off and so forth. The anxiety person, that person's just always stressed out about everything. You know what's at the base of that is that real demand that I be in control at all times. Guess what? You're not in control at any time. You just think you are. You just try to be. And that's why you're so neurotic. And you try to control people and all your ducks are lined up and all this kind of stuff. You can turn from that. You can relinquish control. The person who is just overwhelmed by this persistent sense of shame, this unresolved guilt in their life, You know, there's something very prideful about a person like that. You realize that? There's no pride greater than shame. You hear me? There is no pride greater than shame. Because it says my acceptability is up to me. And that's not what God says. He says your acceptability has nothing to do with you. It's a gift that I offer you through my Son. So quit the self-justifying. Quit trying to tell yourself that you're really okay when in that other part of the inner dialogue you're knowing that you're not okay. It's just you're playing basketball on a football field. It's futile. The bitter person can turn from their legalism. The bitter person always puts a standard of performance on other people. You ought to be this way, whether they know it or not, right? And when they fail you in this area that they do or probably don't know about, then you hold forth the right to judge them. And that justifies your bitterness. See? I knew it'd end up like this. Well, how about this thought? Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How can you say I stand before God on the basis of His mercy and then turn around and with other people we demand that they earn our acceptance? That's so hypocritical. The angry person knows that they have demands that they place on other people. It's time to, and those demands get disappointed. They lash out in anger. They've always got that edge. You can turn from putting forth standards of performance before other people that always piss you off. That's within your power. You can do that. Envy. You know, you don't have to go through life as a have-not kind of guy. How about having an awareness that you're an ungrateful jerk? That's what an envious person is. They're just not grateful for the person that God has made them and the things that God has, in His generosity has given. All of these things are feeling states that we can also view, and the Bible does view, in moral terms, which is really good news. Because this is not some puritanical sin focus. It's an opportunity, an invitation for the deep things in our lives to come subject to the gospel, the good news, the work of God. And that happens when we are able to identify these internal drivers. We are able to come before God and change our minds about the things that underlie them. And those are moral issues. Those are the most important moral issues you will ever face. That's these things in an enduring way, these things come to define the trajectory of your life. And God says, I want at that. I want to expose that to the good news. I want you to learn what it means to trust me in these areas because that's where change is going to happen. And as the depressive, self-absorbed person turns from their depressive self-absorption and they trust God in moving outward toward the real needs, the real concerns of other people, and that begins to occupy the mind a lot more than my worries and my depression and things like this, we find over time real freedom from the demands of our moods. Real freedom from the demands of our moods. That is possible. There is freedom in this area. But it comes as we trust God to put our own existence in the perspective of the broader scheme of reality of which we are simply a small part. The real pressing needs of others. As the sensualist turns from the demand for experience, turns from the demand for pleasure, and trusts that there are things that God can do in my life and wills for me that are good things, that I simply have to step out without a feeling in my liver and believe and trust that these things are true, then I'm learning something very profound and very life-changing at that point. I am free from the tyranny of my emotions. Most of us, many of us, are not free from the tyranny of their emotions. But this is how it happens. It's when we are willing to place the trust of our life on the authority of God's word, on what God has said, on what is true, then this has this incredible effect of reshaping our inner life, our emotional life. As the arrogant person who has the habit of dismissing and comparing begins to really appreciate other people in their life, to be genuinely grateful for them, to be committed to making others look good, regardless of how it looks for me, that will also have a profound change in your life, and you'll be able to not take yourself so seriously. The neurotic person, always trying to seize control, in relinquishing control, develops a real sense of confidence that, yes, I did trust God in this area, and whoa, it was risky, but come to find out, it wasn't so bad after all. God did come through. And there is this growing sense of confidence then in God. And that anxiety begins to fade away. The shame-based kind of living replaced the repentance by gratitude for God. Gratitude for His rich mercy. Grateful for the adequacy of His sacrifice for me. I don't have to worry about these dark things that I feel. As I express this gratitude, it has this cleansing effect on my conscience. The bitter person who's controlled by legalism can learn to forgive from the heart. And that deals with the problem of bitterness profoundly. The angry person can cultivate a sense of compassion for others. And in just simple service and in acts of mercy, we see, you know, hugely angry people just, you know, it just dissipates. It just dissipates because it's replaced by something that's so healthy. The person who is envious, who's driven by an ingratitude, as they practice generosity in their financial dealings, generosity with their time, generosity with their resources, begins to realize, oh my God, I am way richer than I ever thought I was. And I'm just telling you, folk, this is a great message. The grace of God changes everything. It's so radical. And here, tonight, you can experience substantial transformation in your life as you trust God and the gospel gets a deeper and deeper hold on your life. So I think this is really awesome news. Let's pray together briefly. We'll have a few minutes for discussion. God, thank you so much that the good news is reconciliation with you, and the good news continues as you just begin to take root in our life. You begin to change us as we turn from these things that have controlled us and that our sinful nature is about, and we begin to trust you in new ways. This is not behavior modification. This isn't just some way to think differently and make reality happen. It's a way to engage you on a personal level and begin to see the marvelous work of your hand in our life. I just thank you that you're that kind of God. And do pray, Lord, for each of us here tonight. We're at different places with you. Some of us have not yet come to trust you to be forgiven. Others of us have walked with you for a long time, and we still find that the gospel is so needed. We need good news. We need the great physician's healing hand in these deeper things of our life. And I just would pray, Lord, that this is the business that we would be about in our lives and in our dealings with one another to find freedom and to find life indeed in these areas. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.